You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. It's toward the end of the New Testament. If you're not familiar with the book, the Apostle Paul wrote it. It's a letter Paul wrote to a church that he planted. The name of the book comes from the name of the place in which the church existed. This letter is Paul's writing back to them. In case you didn't know it, the next time Tim Totten stands in front of you, he's going to be Dr. Tim Totten, graduating. Tim, where are you? I know you're out here. There you are. Graduating in May? Fall. Okay. Not this fall, a year from this fall. He will, Lord willing, have a doctorate. I must confess, that's a title I thought I would never hear. But I am proud, brother. I am proud of you. Very, very proud of you and what you're doing. It's glorious. I want to show you a couple of pictures that I made. This is a dove, a mourning dove. A collared dove, actually, Eurasian collared dove. I took this photograph late in the day in our backyard near a feeder that the doves especially like to come and eat. And the reason I want you to note the photograph isn't necessarily because of the subject matter, but the contrast, late in the day, dark. Contrast is a photographer's friend. We like contrast because it makes the subject, as in this case, the dove, pop, to be illuminated, to show up. The second photo was taken in the morning. It was taken in Michigan. That's an indigo bunting. Connie and I were in a little community called Whitehall, Michigan, and we were staying on Lake Michigan, and I was walking around with my camera and happened to run in to this male indigo bunting. And once again, opposite end of the day, this is fairly early in the morning, and while the dark isn't there, obviously the light, the green, and the blue provide contrast. Contrast is a photographer's friend. But it's also a writer's friend. Here in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 4, Paul uses contrast in a very powerful way to illuminate, to light up his subject matter. I said, did I say 1 Thessalonians 4? I do mean 5. Thank you. Chapter 5. I do mean 5. Chapter 5. It's just that we spent 3 weeks on the same text. In chapter 4, Connie Jo told me, it's time to move on, brother. It's time to move on. So we're in chapter 5, and Paul deploys contrast and uses several examples of them and the truth that the truth that he is highlighting happens to be a continuation of the truth that he began in chapter number 4, which he had already spoken to these folks about. They had heard it from Paul himself when he was in the city. He's chased out of the city, and they have questions. Paul sends Timothy back. He brings the questions to Paul, and now Paul is writing back to them to answer some of those questions. And some of those questions are about, just like some of our questions are about, what Paul has told them, which is Jesus is going to come back. He's coming again. Now, Paul knows, and I know, and you know, that that's a truth that you can believe to accept the reality of it, or you can choose to not believe to accept the reality of it. It is a biblical truth. It begins in the Old Testament, where we have sometimes hints of it, sometimes explicit discussions of it, and it comes all the way through the New Testament, where Paul is taken with it and other New Testament writers are taken with the reality that God is not a deist who's simply begun the world spinning on its axis and is backed off and is anxious to see how it's going to come out and is just as clueless as we are as to how it's going to finally have the curtain draw. Is it going to be when the Andromeda galaxy collides with our galaxy? Andromeda is coming at 250,000 miles an hour right now. Is it going to be that? Is it going to be the sun exploding? Is it going to be, how's it going to end? He doesn't know. He's just set the thing spinning, and he'll wait and see. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is described as a God who's going to intervene in a significant and powerful way in the world as we now know it. And Paul believes that and teaches that, and we can choose to believe that, or we can indeed reject that reality. But it is the truth as Paul proclaims it and Paul teaches it, and I believe it under the authority of the Scripture that it shall come to pass. Well, let me read the text. There are 11 verses we're going to read, and then you'll immediately see the contrast, and then we'll point them out a little bit, and then I'd like to draw out some truths from what Paul says. Verse 5, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, and that word Paul uses is a rather, don't be dismayed by that, it's an inclusive word. He's not simply talking to the men, family of God. You have no need to have anything written to you. You're aware completely and fully that the day of the Lord's going to come like a thief in the night. In other words, Paul says, I get it. They're asking the same questions we're asking. And one of the main questions we ask about the second coming is the question of when? When is this going to happen? Is it going to happen in my lifetime? I've had young adults say, hey, I want to get married. We had a wedding yesterday at Miller Farms out in Gifford. And I've had a lot of people say, wow, I got it done in 10 minutes from beginning to end. 10 minutes, a 10-minute wedding. It may be a record for me. But what they don't know is my best friend, pastor friend in Virginia, did a wedding last weekend, and his was 8 minutes. I was gunning for him, but I didn't succeed. And so we wonder, well, when's it going to be? The wedding we knew is on the calendar. It's coming. Well, when is it? And young people have said, well, I don't want him to come before I get married, or I don't want him to come before, when's it going to be? Well, I don't know. Paul says, I don't know. It's not going to be like that. I mean, maybe we can see some things and they may suggest. Paul says, look, ultimately, I don't know, you don't know, we don't know, and that's not what's important, Paul is saying, ultimately. Be like a thief. I've never had my home broken into. I did have my car broken into. It was kind of rude. The man who did it, for one thing, he did it in the middle of the night. It was 2 o'clock, 1 o'clock in the morning. It was rude to show up that time. And he didn't tell us. He didn't call us and say, look, I'm going to break into your car at 1 o'clock in the morning. He woke my son up, Aaron, my youngest. He woke him up because he was trying to break the window, even though the car was unlocked. He shattered my window to get into the car. But he didn't tell us. He didn't call us. He was uninvited, but there he was. And then the worst thing is he threw up in my car. And he was like, dude, just open the door. It's like a thief in the night. We don't know when. He's just going to come. God's not playing games. It's not like he's trying to catch us out. That's not the point. That's not what Paul's saying. It's not what Jesus is saying. It's just really none of our business. You know, we never knew. Bob told us seven years ago. I remember the conversation well. He came to my office and he said, you know, Bob said, I've got prostate cancer, but the problem is it's gone to my bones and I'm dying. The doctor's telling me it's going to kill me. He says 3 years, maybe four. Bob lived seven. Bob didn't know when he was going to die. He just simply did not know. We didn't know. None of us knew. We were amazed at how well he did. We don't know when the Lord's coming back. It's not our business to know when the Lord's coming back. It just says he's coming back. It's going to be like a thief in the night. He's going to come maybe when some of us least expect him. He goes on to say that you're aware of that reality. Some people are going to be saying peace and security. That's the way they're going to see it. Oh, the Lord's not coming back. I deny it. It's just not going to happen. The world's going to go on and on and on and on. Okay, fair enough. There'll be people saying that. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And again, Paul's not comparing destruction with the birth of a baby. He's just saying that a woman, you know, doesn't know exactly, and we know better now, but at least in Paul's day, suddenly the wife says, go get the midwife. In this case, it wasn't go take me to the hospital. Go get the midwife. The baby's on its way. They weren't expecting it. Why do babies typically come in the night, early in the morning? They will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers and sisters, for that day to surprise you like a thief. And in other words, he's not saying, you know, in September of 2023, this is going to happen. But you do know it's going to happen, so it shouldn't shock you when it does happen. You're children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness, so don't let us sleep as others do. Now, Paul's already used the word euphemistically, sleep, in chapter 4 to mean death. He changes it a little bit here to simply mean you're dead to it. You're not paying attention. You're not listening as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Those asleep, sleep at night. Those who are drunk, get drunk at night. We belong to the day. Let's be sober. Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. God's not destined to us for wrath, but attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. So whether we awake or whether we asleep, and now he jumps back into his analogy from chapter 4 of being dead or alive, we might live with him. Encourage one another. He ends this note on the same place he ended chapter 4. Encourage one another. Build one another up just as you are already doing. Now, there is a contrast that is woven throughout the fiber of the whole of this text that we have in our thoughts as we look at the other contrast that's very important for us to see. Because as Paul writes this text, as Paul writes this to those people just like you and me, Paul's reminding them of a biblical truth that Paul would be very familiar with, and so would Jesus be very familiar with it, and so would other Jewish people and other folks who are familiar with the Old Testament, and that is this phrase that we see in chapter 2, the day of the Lord. It's not synonymous with the coming of the Lord, but it is synonymous with the coming of the Lord. It's not the same exact thing, but it's similar. It's part of it. In the Old Testament, there are two pieces to the day of the Lord, and this is a little bit where there's contrast. Contrast doesn't mean contradiction. It just means that these two things look different. In this case, they're going to look different in how you experience them. Paul says this day of the Lord is coming, and this day of the Lord, and it's the Old Testament's full of it, and the New Testament's full of it, and we find it in the book of Revelation where John writes about this amazing vision. This day of the Lord has this contrast of both judgment and deliverance. Both are true of this day that's coming. Paul wrote in Romans chapter number 11, he's writing about Jews and Gentiles and how they are now one in the body of Christ, Jews, Gentiles. And in Romans 9, 10, 11, he talks a lot about Jews and their understanding of heaven and the legacy of the scripture, and Jesus was born a Jew, and now they've got this new thing that's part of the family of God, it's the church, and sure enough, Gentiles are part of the church, and the dividing wall's been broken down, and the Jews are reeling from that. They can't understand because now there are people eating catfish and things they shouldn't be eating, and bacon, and what are we, how do we sit down and eat with these goyim and get along with these people? They're not like us. And so there's this reconciliation of these two people in Christ, and Paul talks about that. But one thing that he talks about in Romans chapter number 11 is, behold, the goodness and severity of the Lord. Both those things are true. We may not like it. Maybe we may want to make God into someone that he's not. We often shape and form God to be something that he is not, but Paul makes clear that God is both of these things. He is severe. The Bible talks about the anger of God, the judgment of God, the holiness of God, the damnation of God, all of those things, and we may want to excise them. We may want to lift them out of the text. They may make us squirm. We may not like them. They may make us uncomfortable. We may want to take Thomas Jefferson's scissors to the Bible and clip them out, but the reality is they exist in the text, and the text in its explaining, its revealing of who God is, says there is this side of God. It's not a pettiness. It's not my kind of anger. You cut me off. I know you. You're an idiot. I know how you live. I don't believe you're experiencing a family emergency, and I don't believe you're preoccupied. I think you're just a jerk. That's what I think. That's why I'm on your bumper. And that's why I'm beeping my horn and flashing my lights. Because I want you to know that I know what you're really like. God's not like that. It's not just this God is soured at people. God has this steady state of revulsion at sin, not because it simply displeases him, it does, but because sin brings such devastation. Sin is why a family can't camp in Iowa without somebody coming to their tent and shooting them in their sleep. Sin is why the Bible says things like cancer exists and death exists, and why people bomb countries like Ukraine and babies and women are killed in their sleep. It's sin, it's sin, it's poison, it's death, it's an infection, it's a pandemic, and God is revulsed at it, and we're revulsed at it in the lives of other people, maybe not so much in our own lives when we're cut off and we feel justified to act the way we do, but it is that which God reacts against, and the Bible says he reacts against it in judgment. And that's revealed in this text, and it's going to be revealed in the coming of the Lord. And if there's one thing that the coming of the Lord is in the Bible, is it's an exposure. Do you like to be exposed? I don't like to be exposed. I don't want to be exposed. I love my mother. I do. I have a lot of respect for my mother. My mother did an amazing thing. She grew up in a horrible home, abused, misused. They worked her like a dog, literally, my mother. She was very heavy. She was very self-conscious of that as a little girl. She left that home, went to college, became a nurse, did well for herself. But I'm here to tell you, my mom had a mean streak. She could, and my mother and I fought from the time I was born till she got brain cancer. And she got real sweet. It was an amazing transformation. I'd go see her, and she'd just be, I'm so glad to see you. How are you? And I was like, who stole my mother? Because using for mother me, it was like, Paul, I'm glad to see you. What stupid thing have you done lately? And guess what? I find myself, what? With that same potentiality. It's right here. I don't want you to see that. Regrettably, the staff sometimes gets a glimpse of that. They do. I feel terrible about that. It's the reality. I'm saved by grace, kept by grace, but there's this part of me that exists. I don't want you to see it, but I know God sees it. He knows it. There's this revelation of ourselves that comes when God comes and exposes the rotting mess in judgment. But it also is one of deliverance. And God sets us free. Well, in this text, there are these contrasts between night and day, drunk and sober, asleep, awake, dark, light, wrath, salvation, surprised, and anticipation. And in all of these things, this coming day of the Lord that's going to come and expose sin and bring judgment and also bring deliverance and cleansing. Peter describes it as fire that cleanses the new creation. Paul says the glorious thing, and I'll say it in three different ways. Paul says, ultimately, Jesus makes the difference. Jesus makes the difference. Jesus makes the difference in that he doesn't simply allow history to continue to exist and to play out without his divine, ultimate, and complete intervention. Jesus makes the difference. He comes and he cleanses the world finally, and I look forward to the new heaven and the new earth because I see all the potentiality of glory and beauty and wonderful things, the taste of fried zucchini in the summer and watermelon and sitting on a patio with good friends and all of that beauty that's part of earth and the earth emancipated from the curse of sin and the redemption of God and the rule of God and no longer having to worry about people killing each other, all of that being set free from sin. We look forward to that great and glorious day, and Jesus is the one that is going to make that difference. Jesus makes a difference in how we experience that reality. Jesus makes the difference, not our ethnicity. It's not because we're middle-class Americans, not our gender, not our language, not our nationality, not our church membership. Jesus makes the difference. The Gadarene demoniac knew that. Lazarus knew that. The woman with the issue of blood knew that. The Apostle Paul knew that. He hated the church. He hated all it stood for. He put them in prison. He saw them put to death. He was a highly educated man, held in such high esteem by his counterparts. And Paul said he is a changed man. He is different. He has been revolutionized. And he says Jesus made the difference. And Paul says here, the difference in experiencing this day of the Lord as judgment or as salvation is the difference that is in Christ. Being forgiven, adopted, cleansed, accepted, all because of Jesus. Number two, not only does Jesus make the difference, but we are tempted, secondly, to live as though Jesus does not make the difference. Paul says to believers, he says unbelievers, people who don't believe in Christ, they're in darkness. The Bible talks about the evil one has blinded their minds. Their choices should not surprise us or life. I mean, it's not that we're better. The only thing that makes us different is ultimately and finally Jesus. But Paul says we are tempted to be asleep, to be drunk, to be people of the night. And Paul says we needed to be alert and to be self-controlled. The temptation is for us as believers to live as they did in Noah's day. What did the scripture say about Noah's day? That they were what? Eating, drinking, and doing what we did yesterday. Getting married. Anything wrong with eating? No. Anything wrong with drinking? Nope. Anything wrong with getting married? Nope. Well, what's the problem? What is Moses saying? What is the Bible saying? What is the New Testament saying? What is Jesus saying? What's wrong? The problem wasn't eating and drinking and getting married. The problem was living as though God was not going to make the difference. To simply ignore that, to simply dismiss it, to simply believe that ultimately our world's hope is education or counseling, or if you put enough money toward it, that we can finally, ultimately, and completely find deliverance. To forget the reality of the Lord's sovereignty, to become weary in well-doing, to grow cynical and lethargic and lose confidence and hope and vitality, to no longer have spiritual discernment, to become drunk on the world's view that says Jesus is just all right, but he's impotent to do anything. He's not going to do anything. It's great that you have this condescending view. It's great that you believe. It's nice that you believe Jesus is coming back. That's nice. It's kind of sad, but it's nice that you think that, and it doesn't make any difference. He's not coming back. Whatever hope we have, Carl Sagan was right. Whatever hope we have, it's in us. It's the only hope. Whatever we can do to save the world. And we can begin to believe that. We can grow weary and just simply dismiss it and not even think about it, not even consider it, not even believe that it's going to happen. Not really. Instead, Paul says, be alert. You know it's coming. Be watchful. He doesn't mean that we just quit our farming job and we move out to the Summers farm and have Todd give us 20 acres and we all build a bunch of tiny houses and we buy everybody binoculars and hand them out and we lay on the grass and look up at the sky and wait. It's not what he says, but certainly we live with a certain degree of watchfulness. Doesn't mean figuring out who the Antichrist is. You don't know. You may think you know, but you don't. We don't know when the Lord is coming back, but it means don't be morally careless. Don't live as though he's not coming back. We need to watch. Doesn't mean, again, you sit up. I've had people say to me, well, you know, I think about the Lord coming back at any time, and I think, what if I'm in the restroom? What if I'm asleep? What if I'm sick? What if I'm... I used to have, when I was a youth pastor years ago, when I was in ancient days, and I was a youth pastor in Glenmore, Louisiana, and I'd have kids go, oh, what if Jesus comes back and I'm at, I don't know why this example, I don't know why, I'm at the theater of all places. Glenmore had a theater. Well, I don't, is it wrong for Jesus to come back and catch you in a theater? Maybe, I don't know. First movie I ever saw, I saw in Glenmore, Louisiana, Gone with the Wind. First movie I ever saw, Gone with the Wind. It's not talking about guaranteeing that when Jesus comes back, you're at the right place. It's just living with the knowledge, yeah, he's going to come back. And God's not going to force that truth on you. It's not going to be like water hemp. You know, water hemp just kind of grows. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be your discipline taking that reality and making it part of your experience. It's just like all those things. We pray, suddenly, God, give me grace when we find ourselves in the midst of all hell is breaking loose. But that grace is going to come because we have had the discipline to grow in our relationship with Christ and make those truths of his presence and his promises daily realities to us. And this truth of the second coming of Christ is not just going to grow in your life. You're going to have to choose it, to choose to make it part of your experience. The third and final thing, and just briefly, live in such a way that the difference that Jesus makes in your life is apparent. Paul loves the triad, faith, hope, and love, and he mentions them here, faith, hope, and love. Trust God, learn, grow, never get past the light of reality. We're all dying. Bob's funeral's Friday. Yours could be next Friday. Mine could be next Tuesday. Who knows? We're all dying. It's coming for us all. You can hear its footsteps. And you do. You do. You know you do. In the quietness of your life, you hear them. They're back there. You know they're back there. You can try to put them out. I've got AirPods. You've got AirPods. We all scream for AirPods. You put your AirPods on. And then you try to flush that thing out of your mind and heart. But here come those steady, quiet steps. Faith means we're just trusting in the Lord and in His hope and in the reality of His grace and His mercy. In the reality of life, we trust the Lord to give us wisdom. We trust Him to give us grace. We trust Him to set a guard over the things we say, to keep us. And when we die, to take us home. We have hope. Trusting in the Lord leads to hope. Recently, I had a conversation with a man I love and respect. He said, "Do you have a tendency towards cynicism?" And I assume maybe part of the reason he asked that question is because it shows. And the truth is, yes, I do. It's easy to become cynical. It's a temptation. Hope fights against that. If God be for me, who can be against me? That hope liberates us to love. That hope frees us from despair. That hope liberates me to love other people so I'm not just thinking about myself. So this is the way it works in my life and to a degree in your life. Bad things happen to me. It makes me focus on me, and that gives me the permission then to do whatever I want to do to help me get through this bad thing. And hope helps displant that tendency I have, and maybe you have, toward acting in sinful ways to try to cauterize that feeling of despair. Finally, to love. To fight selfishness. The love of Christ is poured in you. Jesus makes a difference. You are able to love. I was able to see Bob, I think it was Wednesday. Couldn't get out of bed. He was in such pain, such excruciating pain. It was so tragic, but such a blessing. It was an amazing moment. And I left. Walk out the house, talk to Gloria. I get in my truck, and Gloria comes to the door. "Come back! Come back!" So I run back into the house. I thought, because I remembered one day I prayed with the family. I'm holding the wife's hand, and I'm praying over a man, and he dies when I'm praying for the Lord to intervene. I never dreamed that would be the intervention that would happen in the midst of my praying. So I'm thinking, oh boy, oh boy. So I go running back into the bedroom, and Bob sits there, and he goes, "I've got to tell you something before you leave. I love you. That's it. I love you." We got to love people with the love of Christ. Don't waste loving people with your wimpy love. It's not strong enough to love people, because people are going to disappoint you and they're going to hurt you. And it's not strong enough to support forgiveness and grace. Love them with the love of Christ. "I love you." That's what Bob said. An amazing thing is, I knew he meant it. I knew it was a reality in this life. I'm saying it more and more and more. I love you. I love you. Jesus makes the difference. And it makes a difference in just how we live. I think the best way to live for the coming of Christ is just live your life. Get in a combine and shell corn. Go to the classroom and those little grubby children come with all their little icky stuff on their fingers. That's my psychotic way of seeing these children. You teach the children A, B, C, D, E, F, G. You go to the office and you sell stuff and you manage people and you do all of that. You cook supper and you invite friends over and you sit outside on a fall evening and enjoy a fire and music, all of those things, you do that. But all of that you recognize as a gift, but you also know at any moment on any given day, hallelujah, Jesus can come back. And that gives me hope. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Jesus makes a difference. When I can't change even myself, Jesus makes a difference. Brings us from death to life. from no hope to hope, from darkness to light. Jesus makes the difference. May we accept from him the glorious gift of salvation that he offers so that we can live in the heart and hope of that difference that he does indeed make, we pray in Christ's name.